Yes, thank you, worship team. Thank you, Cam, for that. The ending of your prayer. Pour out your Holy Spirit on this church. There's nothing that can be done without the Holy Spirit. My words are words there. Singing is just noise. Our service is just pride and emptiness. Nothing without the Holy Spirit. So true. I'm going to start you off with a short little video clip here. Not too smart. Imagine on Mother's Day, his mom watching that, right? That'd be the worst thing. Well, I show you this because this is how many people define faith. It's a leap in the dark, right? It's just something you just got to do. You don't have control over it. Faith is the difference between what they know to be true and what they hope is true. And another way of saying it is faith can't be proven. It can only be tested. You know, can I jump out of an airplane without a parachute? Well, I don't know. Let's just try. And when I take this leap of faith, I'm not sure how it's going to turn out. Maybe it's going to go the way I want it to, and maybe it won't go the way I want it to. Maybe this leap of faith will bring success, or maybe it'll bring failure. I don't know until I make the leap. That's why it's called faith. That's all wrong, isn't it? That's not at all how the Bible defines faith. In fact, one of the best definitions is from Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Most people never associate those two words, assurance and conviction, along with faith. And what this writer is saying is that faith is a certain faith. Let me say it again. That faith is a certain faith. Faith, you see, has an assurance attached to it. Faith is never a leap in the dark. Rather, it is a certain conviction. And this morning, we're going to look at a mother who she didn't just have faith, but she had great faith. You know who said she had great faith? Jesus himself said this woman had great faith. And we're going to pull from her life eight principles about a mother of faith. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 15. Taking a little short break from Romans here this morning to celebrate Mother's Day. Matthew 15. We're going to pick up at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. First principle about this woman, her background did not matter. Now, we see lots of people that Jesus encounters and are described in the Gospels. Many of them have names and descriptions. Some of them don't. She fits in this category. We don't know her name. We don't know who she was. But we do know a little bit about her. We do know a little bit about her background. She was a pagan from the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon was northwest of the Sea of Galilee. We understand the Sea of Galilee was where Jesus spent most of his time ministering there, most of his ministry years. Now, when Mark told the story, and there's a lot of parallels in the Gospels, Mark told the story, he called her a Syrophoenician woman. He does not bring out the fact that she was a Canaanite as Matthew does. Now, remember Canaanites? Remember, those are some of the bad guys in the Old Testament. Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites, those are the bad people. They were outside of the God's covenant people. They were Israel's sworn enemies all throughout the whole Old Testament. And that, I think, factors very prominently in this story. We're gonna see that as we go along. But if you recall, there's also another very famous, maybe one of the most famous Canaanites in the Old Testament, and that was Rahab. Remember her? In Jericho. She was also outside of God's covenant. More than that, what was her profession? Prostitute, right? So by birth, by profession, and by lifestyle, she was the furthest thing from the God of the Israelites. Yet despite her background, she became the first recorded Gentile convert in all of Scripture. She was the first one. She was saved by her faith in the Lord, and so too we'll see that this woman, this unnamed Canaanite woman, was saved by her great faith in Jesus Christ. So moms, this story I think is reminding us that you and your personal background does not matter. It doesn't matter where you've came from. Now, some of you were raised in really loving Christian homes, and you're very grateful for that. You had good parenting, and the Lord allowed you to live in an environment that allowed you to live free of many bad choices. Others of you do not have backgrounds, not quite so neat and clean. Maybe you're a little bit more like Rahab in your background, maybe more like the woman in this story. And I want you to think about for a second here. Think back 5, 10, 20 more years and think about what your life may have been, what your life was then, what your life may have been had the Lord not got a hold of you, had he not been nurturing you and walking alongside you all of those years. Think about that. For some of us, that's really scary. Even myself, I grew up in kind of a quasi-Christian family. Without the Lord, I cannot imagine the trajectory of my life. All those things that have happened to you and through you through your ongoing faith in Christ. Don't you rejoice at how God has transformed your life? Like I often say, it doesn't matter where you're at. It only matters where you're going. Your background doesn't matter. It only matters what's happening today and the day after that. Now, we've all made mistakes. We've all made some bad choices in life. And some of these choices have led to some damaging effects of sin. But it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't even matter where you're at right this morning. Because neither Rahab nor this woman had to clean up their life before they accepted Christ. They didn't have to solve all of those sin problems before they met Jesus. They couldn't, could they? They had to have met Jesus before he cleaned up their life for them. So Jesus considered all of your past, all of your background, and he said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So, moms, your background does not matter to Jesus. He's only interested in how you respond to him today and tomorrow and the day after that. So this woman teaches us that our backgrounds don't matter. Second of all, she was clearly not a people pleaser. And I think you'll especially see this is true when you consider the context of this story. This chapter, I didn't read the whole chapter, begins with Jesus ministering around the area of Galilee, as he often does, and it picks up in verse 1. We read this. Now the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." So another one of these confrontations between the Pharisees and Jesus, and we know about typically how it goes. He proceeds to call these people commandment breakers and hypocrites, and he just really goes after them as only the Lord can. Then he quotes from Isaiah and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And then we see how Jesus responds to this, Jesus' disciples, rather, responds to this browbeating. And they say this, "Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And I love this. Stop for a second. Think just the first three words there. Do you know? Okay, who are they talking to? They're talking to Jesus, right? If you're talking to Jesus, it doesn't matter what comes after those three words. Do you know? Come on. Of course he knows, right? He knows all. But it's a good reminder, I think, to us. Because when life seems to get tough, our prayers can tend to sound something like this. "Lord, don't you know what this person is doing to me? God, don't you know what I'm going through? Do you have no idea?" Right? You've prayed prayers like that. Now listen, some of those prayers are pouring out your heart to the Lord, and that's what you should do. That's exactly what you should do. But don't ever think for a second God doesn't understand exactly what you're going through at every moment of every single day. But the larger problem with the disciples is the fact that they were worried about the reaction from the Pharisees, right? Because they were people pleasers, fundamentally. They didn't want to ruffle the feathers of the Pharisees. And they said, "Don't you know they were upset, okay? You made them mad, Jesus." Well, that's a problem now. What are we going to do with that? And moms, I want to encourage you, actually I want to challenge you with this thought. How many of your decisions that you make are based on trying to please those around you? And really, by the very nature of being a mom, you're tempted to compare, right? And what are you tempted to compare? Number one, your children. You do it, moms. It's part of that temptation all the time. You're comparing your kids with other kids. How are my kids doing in school compared to the other kids? How are they doing in dance and music and sports compared to the other kids? The way they're dressed, whatever it is. It's this constant comparison. It's almost unavoidable. Now, what you can do with it in your own mind is avoidable, but that temptation to compare is always there. Now, the funny thing is, between guys and girls, who are usually labeled competitive? It's the guys, right? We always get the blah, oh, they're so competitive. They're always, you know, trying to show who's the real man around the house and in the town. And that is true often, right? But ladies, your competitiveness is different, right? But I've seen it. I've seen it. You've seen it. It's there. It's a temptation for you. That the green monster of envy and jealousy can creep up on moms faster than your toddler can spill their milk, right? It can happen just that fast. I found this story. It didn't get included in there for some reason. But Olympian Ann Schlepper, she was just most recently in the Winter Olympics on the women's Olympic ice hockey team. And if you remember, they made it to the finals against Canada. They were winning by 2 or 3 goals. There's 3 minutes left, and the game just completely falls apart. I think to this day, the team still can't figure exactly what went wrong. But Ann Schlepper is a believer in Christ, and one of the things she has written on her hockey stick is this, A-O-1, audience of one. She put that on her hockey stick to remind herself, listen, it's not about USA. It's not about my coaches. It's not about my fans. It's an audience of one. That's Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, moms, A-O-1, right? Audience of one. Really, the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. So being a people pleaser is such a temptation. But the woman in our story feared no man. And you notice, first of all, how the disciples reacted, how they reacted to her being around? And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. And I think, oh my goodness, right? Nice guys, huh? These disciples. Wow. Hey, Jesus, get rid of this chick, man. I mean, she's really bugging us. Just get rid of her. Tell her to go away. But what did she do? She is fearless in the midst of their, and I call this persecution. They were really persecuting her. She was fearless in the midst of the persecution by the disciples of all people. She did not fear man. She was not a people pleaser. And I think that is such an important goal for every mom. Thirdly, she loved her daughter. And that almost goes without saying, right? But I wanted to bring it out. This mom obviously would not have asked Jesus for help if she did not have a deep love for her daughter. And moms, I'm sure that reminds you, what mother has not set up pretty much all night, sometimes all through the night with a sick child, just sitting by their bedside, making sure they're still breathing and everything is going okay, right? That's what moms do. And that's who the kids want, right? Does any really sick kid cry out for dad? Maybe. I mean, dads can be compassionate. They can be caring, obviously. But it's really the moms, right? That's who the kids want when a kid is really sick. So she obviously loved her daughter. I want to hear what's going on in the Allen family a little bit later there. Sure they do, Gene. Fourthly, and this is really key, she knew Jesus. This mother cried out to Jesus, have mercy on me. And what she said was very important here. Oh, Lord, Son of David. Now, what did she know? She knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the descendant of King David. Now, how did a pagan woman from a Gentile town know about Jesus better than the Pharisees and the Jews that were around him all the time? And frankly, I don't know. I think that's a question that we will not be able to answer until eternity. But the Bible, do you see, it peppers all kinds of stories all throughout its pages just like this. Now, I want to introduce you to a term It's not that hard, but it's kind of a theme throughout this story, and it's called redemptive history. Say that with me so you catch it. Redemptive history. Now, it helps explain this. Redemptive history traces God's redemptive plan. What's that? Salvation, right? It's just another type of word for salvation. God's redemptive plan through human history. Therefore, redemptive history. Now, we know that out of all the people on the earth, God chose Abraham, a descendant of Shem. Why didn't he choose one of the descendants of Ham or Japheth? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. Why were the Semites favored with God's covenant and not the other races? We don't know. We're not going to know this if God even chooses to reveal that in eternity. But the point is this. God was laying out his plan of redemption through history. He was laying out his plan of redemption one piece at a time. And we know that his ultimate plan was for Jesus to be born a Jew, for him to be a descendant of David. We know that Abraham was chosen to be a blessing. Why? Why was he chosen to be a blessing? Who can tell me? Yell it out, somebody. To be a blessing to others, right? That's the gospel in Genesis 12. He was blessed in order to be a blessing. And what is that? That's Jesus being born a descendant of Abraham so they could bless all nations with his salvation. So, but even with all this focus on the Jews in the Old Testament, God, again, is peppering all throughout the Old Testament. He is sending clear signals that his redemption was for every tribe, every nation, every language, and every people. And actually, it's this very truth that almost got Jesus killed very early in his public ministry. Let's look at this from Luke 4. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came all over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, none of the Jews, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. That's a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel, Jesus continues, in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. And I love this. But passing through their midst, he went away. Right? And I wonder about that story. They got him all the way to the edge of the cliff, and then just miraculously, he passed through them. But the point is here, is what we can say is that in God's sovereign plan, in his redemptive plan, he allowed this Canaanite mother, this Gentile woman, to learn about Jesus. Now, do you see where her hometown was? That's about 20 miles from Galilee. So somehow, supernaturally, normal patterns of communication, news about Jesus traveled up there, and she learned at least what she needed to know about Jesus. She knew who Jesus was. More importantly, she believed who Jesus was. A lot of people knew about Jesus, but most of them did not believe who Jesus was. And moreover, I think it probably helped her. She didn't have all the religious baggage, right? The Pharisees are carrying that around all the time. It was a block to them. It was a burden to them. Instead, she had this very simple, childlike faith. And what did she believe? Well, among other things, he's the Messiah, son of David. Also, she believed he could heal, right? Moms, let me ask you this. Do you believe Jesus can heal? Do you believe that Jesus has sovereign power over all things? All things. Because if you don't, your job as a mom is going to be really difficult. It's just going to increase exponentially. Jesus can and does heal, but does that mean he will always heal? It doesn't. Not in everyday life, does it? Let me tell you a little story here. If you're not familiar with this young man named B.J. Higgins. Now, he was an extraordinary kid. In his preteen years, he's reading the Bible regularly. He is setting forth systematic theology and biblical categories for himself. He is just dying to get to the mission field one day. Matter of fact, the one leader of a mission team saw his potential and his maturity as a young man and invited him on to a team even earlier than he was supposed to be. Let me show you just a little bit of his maturity from a letter that he wrote to a friend. Now, he's 14 years old when he wrote this, and he said this. Love is not just an emotion as the world sees it. It is action. While admittedly it does have emotion involved with it, it is not as unstable or changeable as emotions are. Affections come and go, grow and fade, but love does not. It is constant because it is more than an emotion. It is more of a constant state of selflessness that produces actions. 14 years old, and he's a guy, right? I mean, guys just are a little more clueless. They don't tend to mature in all ways as quickly as girls. He's a 14-year-old guy, and he just gets it. He just gets it early on. On the same year that BJ went on his first mission trip to Peru, now he's 14, and he goes on a 5-week mission trip. All right, again, moms, your child is 14, you sent away, he's actually went away for 6 weeks total, and he wrote this in his journal. He says, living is all for Christ and entails many trials and persecution and is better for those around you. But dying and going to be with the Lord is better for yourself. We need to live with courage and character worthy of citizens of heaven, fight boldly in the spiritual war we are immersed in, and take our suffering boldly, for it is a pleasure to suffer for Christ. Now he's 50 years old, okay? He's maybe barely 15 at this age. Now, the next summer, he takes his second trip to Peru, and he contracts the bubonic plague, of all things. You think that's a disease, it's gone, right? That's the Middle Ages. He contracts the bubonic plague, and 6 weeks later, dies. After serving the Lord, tens of thousands of people all over the world prayed earnestly for BJ, but he wasn't healed. It didn't happen. Now, there is, by the way, we're going to show tomorrow night at SWAP a 30-minute video of his father talking about his son, and it's really, really powerful. There is no known instance of Jesus refusing to heal somebody in the Gospels, that somebody goes to him and they want to be healed, and he says, no, just go away. That doesn't happen. God, however, does not choose to heal everyone, does he? I mean, think about it this way. If God healed everyone, all the time, no one would ever die, right? That's the bottom line. No one would ever die. And the young mother in this story eventually died. Her daughter, who was healed and eventually Jesus cast out the demon, she also eventually died. God can and does heal, but he wants us to reach out to us in our times of desperation. Whether or not we get exactly what we want for at the end of the day, he wants us to be desperate. He wants us to reach out to him. Fifth, she was spiritually aware. She told Jesus her daughter was possessed by a demon. And then how'd she know this? I don't know if I would know if there was a demon-possessed person in my midst. Maybe it was something like the little boy in Matthew 17. It writes, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. Now, we're not told what the manifestations of her daughter were, but we know that she knows that her daughter was possessed by a demon. Have you ever, and you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever been in the presence of somebody who was possessed by a demon? I personally am not aware that I have been, but I guarantee you, are you kidding me? All throughout your life, all the people that you've interacted with, some of them clearly have been possessed by a demon, and we may or may not have been aware of it. It seems to be, you know, in our Christian experience, it's the charismatics and the Pentecostals who kind of have a corner of the market on casting out demons. I don't know if you've noticed that we've yet to do it at the Grace Evangelical Free Church, and it's not likely going to happen anytime soon. And other evangelicals like myself, we don't tend to venture into such territory. We get a little uncomfortable, maybe, right, when someone's talking about casting out of demons. Why do you think that is? Let me just give you my quick take on the subject. First of all, casting out of demons is described in the Gospels and Acts, but it's never commanded, is it, throughout the whole rest of the New Testament. Paul never once tells us how to do it. He never tells us why it needs to be done. Now, what does Paul spend his time doing? He instructs believers on how to resist the devil, how to resist temptation. He teaches about endless things that can destroy a Christian, endless things that can destroy a church, such as disunity and pride and gossip and false teaching and a whole long list of other things, but he never once mentions demon possession as a problem, nor does he say that casting out of demons is itself the solution. But nevertheless, this young mother had a spiritual awareness. Somehow she knew that her daughter was suffering with a demon. It was part of her desperation, wasn't it? It was part of why she was seeking out the Lord and so boldly approaching Jesus for help. And that's the next point, that she understood her desperation. And I think that's one of the reasons we often don't turn to the Lord. Maybe we're desperate, but we haven't admitted it. We're not fully aware of it. We're not to the point where we're just throwing ourselves on the mercy of the Lord. And why is that? Because we're self-sufficient, right? We like to problem solve. We can handle it. Something comes up, no problem. I got the money to cover that. I've got the resources to cover that. I've got some buddies that can come along and handle that. I've got family to gather around me and handle that. Good. You're blessed, right? We're all blessed. We've got money and resources and family and friends to do those things. So the bottom line is, we're not desperate enough. We don't feel our desperation enough. And that's a dangerous place to be. And believe me, I'm preaching myself on this point as much as anybody else. But moms, whatever your age, whatever the age of your children are right now, let me tell you this. It's okay to feel desperation, all right? They give you a little license maybe this morning. It's okay to feel desperation because you face decisions and problems every day that are beyond your natural ability, beyond your accumulated wisdom to handle. Now, can you agree with that, Mom? The problems you face beyond your natural ability, beyond your accumulated wisdom. Desperation is normal. Self-sufficiency is not. Desperation is normal. Self-sufficiency is not. And as the impetuous and self-sufficient Apostle Peter even said, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. There's the self-sufficient Peter saying, I'm not going to hang on to it. I've got to cast all of my anxiety on Christ. Second to last point, she was persistent and steadfast. And I think here is where we really begin to see the heart of the story, that this woman persisted against all odds. Remember, first of all, the disciples, they begged. Now, they begged Jesus. They didn't ask Jesus, Jesus, can you send her away? They begged Jesus to send her away. And an even greater challenge than the disciples' whining was what Jesus said to her, his answer to her. She said this, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what was Jesus doing here? Is he saying no? Is he saying to her, no, I won't heal your daughter. No, just go away, woman. I agree with these knuckleheads behind me. You're bothering us. Just go away. Is that what Jesus was saying? Now, this is one of the keys to understanding this whole story. I want to give you two purposes that Jesus had in mind in making the statement about the house of Israel. First of all, he was testing the woman. He was testing her faith. He was testing her. Are you going to turn away in despair? Are you going to persevere? Are you going to walk away like almost everybody else does? Are you going to give it another shot? Did she really believe that Jesus had the power to help her or not? Was she desperate enough to persevere? Was she desperate enough to see that Jesus was her absolutely only hope in all of life? And Jesus' second purpose was that he was, as we already said, working through this thing called redemptive history. He's making a statement about it, that the Lord of heaven and earth intentionally chose the Jews. He did not give his covenant to the Canaanites. That's just a fact. In fact, the Canaanites were the very ones who stood in the way of Israel's promises, right? Who lived in the promised land? Canaanites. And they ultimately had to go, didn't they, in order for one of God's promises to be fulfilled. So the gospel was not only for the Jews, and again, I think we've already shown that this morning, but the Jews came first in priority. That's part of what's going on here. The gospel is not only for the Jews, but the Jews came first in priority. And this principle is we see it in Romans, where Paul said this in Romans 1:16, which really is one of the key phrases in all the book. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What's it say next? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul says that two more times, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Is the gospel going to the Greeks, the Gentiles? Absolutely. But in terms of priority, in terms of historical priority, the Jews came first. So in God's economy, there was a salvation priority, and the Jews were always first. Now, except for a very few rare exceptions, Jesus did not minister among the Gentiles, did he? And that alone ought to demonstrate the priority he had in redemptive history. The disciples understood this priority so completely that they got stuck, right? Jesus died and resurrected and ascended to heaven, and the gospel spread all over Jerusalem. And then what happens? Well, there's persecution and lots of things happen, but there's no Gentile mission, right? They don't get it. They get the Jewish part, but they don't get the Gentile part until what? This miracle before Peter. And they're convinced, and he's able to convince, hey, listen, the gospel's also for the Gentiles. That's how strongly they understood the Jewish priority in redemptive history. So understand, Jesus wasn't being mean. He wasn't being bigoted toward this Canaanite woman. It was true what he was saying. But remember, Jesus was also testing her faith. It's kind of like as a ship approaches the shore, where they take soundings, right? They're measuring the depth. They're trying to see how close the shore is. That's what Jesus is doing. He's sounding out this woman. He's testing the depth of this mother's faith. How deep was it? How far can I test her before she will give up? But here's the thing about this testing and sounding. Did Jesus know about her faith? Absolutely. Jesus was already intimately aware exactly the level of this woman's faith. He didn't have to sound it out. He didn't have to take measurements to discover the information. He knew this woman intimately and perfectly. But by his actions, what he was doing is drawing out her faith, you see? Drawing out of what he already knew was in there and drawing it out of her. And in the process, he was then deepening this woman's faith by drawing it out of her. And moms, I want to encourage you this morning, in the same way, Jesus has peered into your soul. Jesus knows your heart intimately and perfectly. He knows exactly where you are in your personal faith. And now he uses everything in your life to draw out your faith and to deepen it into himself. And the way he does that is by not wasting a bad day. Okay? Now, what we call a bad day, man, I had a bad day. Maybe husband comes home or they get together in the evening and the mom is describing a really bad, horrible day, right? Now, what did Jesus want to do in that really horrible, bad day? He's sounding you out, moms. He's drawing out your faith. He's trying to anchor it into himself. So think about it. What we call a bad day, should it really call it a bad day if Jesus is using everything in that day to draw out and deepen your faith? It's an encouragement to think about it very, very differently. Now, how did this young mother respond to Jesus' little lesson in redemptive history, right? And that's what he's doing, giving a little lesson in redemptive history. Here's what she did. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. Do you love this woman? You gotta love this woman. She's tenacious, right? She's tough as nails. The Messiah had just told her no, right? I mean, that's the way to read the at face value. That's the way to read his response. And she said, no, I'm not going to give up. It's almost as if she knew how the story was going to turn out, right? It's almost as if she was absolutely convinced Jesus was going to heal her daughter. And maybe she was, right? Maybe that's the one of the points of the whole story. And I think that's especially true when you consider what Jesus said next. Now she's down on her knees. Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the what? Dogs. Now hang on. Slow down. What is going on here? Did he just call this woman a dog? Yes. Yes, he did. What does that mean? What was going on here? Now, first of all, think about it. Today's politically correct culture, Jesus calls her a dog, huh? Bad news, man. Media's all over that. That's going to play for months and months. He's never lived that down. Never. But this much is clear. The children at the table, Jews, dogs underneath eating the crumbs, Gentiles. That's a fact. That's indisputable. And understand this as well, that for most of history, and is still true to this day, dogs are what? Pests, right? They're not pets, P-E-T-S. They're pests, P-E-S-T-S. They carry disease. They are food in many places. And it would have been inconceivable in this culture for anyone to have a dog as a pet. Do you have any idea how much we spend, just Americans, spend on our pets in 1 year? $61 billion. And certainly the lion's share go into our precious little dogs. I love dogs. We just lost ours last fall, and I cried. I was sad about losing our dog. But it made us a little too much, right? Not even so much too much, but it's hard for us to relate to this this context, this first century context. They didn't take Facebook quizzes, right? What kind of dog are you? Are you a pit bull? Are you a cocker spaniel? Whatever. See, no category for this in the first century. And I don't mean just because they didn't have Facebook, all right? Their understanding of what a dog was is so different from ours. So the reference into being a dog, not a positive thing, all right? Now you're thinking, wait a minute, he called her a dog. What's going on? But neither understand. It wasn't racist. Jesus was simply stating in another way that priority is for the Jews. This is a statement of redemptive history. And understand, the woman wasn't offended, was she? She wasn't all offended by what Jesus said. In fact, it emboldened her all the more. She said in response to that, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Do you understand what she's saying? Do you get what she's saying here? She's saying, "Yes, Lord, I understand that the Jews come first. I understand the Jews are seated at your table that you have sovereignly provided, and they're eating this bread. But Lord, I don't need a whole loaf of bread. Lord, I don't need all that you have, because the crumbs of your power are enough. The morsels that fall from the table of your infinite goodness, that's all I need." You see the level of her faith, which is why Jesus said, "You have great faith. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. There are two people in all the Gospels that Jesus said have great faith. This is one of them. You know who the other one is? The centurion. The Gentile centurion. Two people in all the Gospels that have great faith, and two of them were Gentiles. Great faith. In the Greek, it means mega faith. That's exactly how it reads. Mega faith. Now remember this, the context of the story. The context of the story is set within the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So what I think Jesus does in the first part of Matthew is he paints this dark backdrop. He says, look at the Pharisees. No faith, hypocrisy. So he kind of paints this dark backdrop, and then he brings the woman in. And you see her faith, great faith, contrasted against that dark background. But even more than that, if you back up just one chapter into 14, where it was the context of Peter walking on the water, and what did Jesus say to Peter as he began to sink? "O ye of little faith," right? There's one of his disciples, little faith. Pharisees, no faith. Gentile woman, mega faith. Moms, I want you to leave, hopefully maybe a little challenged this morning. I want you to leave encouraged this morning. That everything, when the wheels are turning, and moms do that well, sometimes it's a curse, right? When the wheels are turning, Jesus knows. He knows what you're worried about. He knows something you think is impossible. It's not, it can't work out that way. I don't know how it's going to happen. He knows. He cares. He's waiting for you to be just a little more desperate. So you turn to him, pour out your heart, and receive whatever it is he wants you to have. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed by your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who I think, Lord, has helped us to understand this story a little bit better this morning. But more importantly, we see the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing this woman out, telling her who the Messiah was, giving her this faith and belief that she could even turn to the Lord. Father, pray for the moms, old and young, here this morning, that carry unique burdens that oftentimes men just don't get, but you do. And we thank you that you know us and them so intimately, so perfectly, and so lovingly. In Christ's name.